Father, we praise you this evening for being a God of justice and a God of mercy. A God who refuses to allow evil to go unpunished, and also a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. But how is that possible? How can you be a God of justice and a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve? Well, we know, Lord, it is only because of the cross. The cross on which your justice and mercy intersect. The cross on which your servant suffered. So help us, Lord, to firmly fix our eyes upon you tonight as we hear from your word, and for we know everything about us needs to be all about you. Amen. Well, I can tell you from first-hand experience, the few callings in life make you feel more inadequate for the task than the task of a preacher. I remember reading in Spurgeon's letters to his students, to the young men that he was training for the ministry. And he said to them, if you can do anything else in life, if you can pursue any other calling, then do it. Pursue that instead. For it is a formidable thing to stand before a holy God and to be his voice for his people. And while that's a weekly reality that I have to face, or we have to face as preachers, no passage has made me feel more inadequate than this one. Isaiah 53. For how can any preacher adequately be the voice for this fourth and most famous of Isaiah's servant songs? The prophecy which speaks of the suffering and salvation of our Lord Jesus. And we know these words speak of the Lord Jesus not only by how clearly they describe his unjust trial and crucifixion, but by the New Testament quoting basically every line of this song and connecting it to him directly. And we see this nowhere more clearly in the New Testament than in the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian official. In Acts 8, as the Ethiopian eunuch is travelling home from Jerusalem in his chariot, having worshipped as a God-fearing Gentile at the temple, he read these very words in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, and he asks Philip, who is this servant? Who does the prophet speak of? And Philip used these words before you tonight from Isaiah to tell him the good news about Jesus. Well, when you read the words in tonight's passage, regardless of your faith position, you can't help but be moved by them. You can't help but be moved by the unsettling and sorrowful descriptions of intense suffering that they contain. In fact, it was Martin Luther who said that these words tonight are so precious, he said that they should be written in gold and that every believer would do well to remember them, to memorize them to heart. For no passage anywhere else in the entire Bible cuts deeper to reveal the devastating effects of our sin and the enormous sacrifice made so that we could still be saved. Which means that no words better reveal to you the heart of God than these ones that are before you. And even though this prophecy was written by Isaiah some 700 years before Christ came, some have rightly said It is as though these words were written at the foot of Golgotha. It's as though these words were written at the foot of the cross. So make no mistake, this is an unparalleled, stunning passage of Scripture written with one purpose: to get you to look upon the suffering of the servant of the Lord. To behold not just how he suffered, but why. And so let's look at those two in that order. First, let's look at how the servant suffered. Well, you may recall in his last servant song, Isaiah introduced us to the reality of the servant's suffering. A few weeks ago, back in chapter 50, we learned of the suffering being mocked, beaten, and spat on, his cheeks and beard pulled. And while those descriptions were already dreadful, tonight's song takes his suffering to a whole other level. In 53:2, we are told, "He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." So even in his youth, when a tender shoot, the servant was already well acquainted with affliction. For there was nothing beautiful about being born in a manger, in a trough used to feed animals. Neither was it attractive being born into a family of poverty, a family that was so poor they could barely afford the sacrifice at his dedication. And while some were amazed at his knowledge as a young boy in the temple, there was nothing attractive about being a carpenter's boy growing up in the backwater ghetto of Galilee. As Isaiah continues, the servant's suffering only increases with age. In verse 3, we're told, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Everywhere Jesus went in his ministry, he was despised. He faced opposition. When he preached in his hometown of Nazareth, they drove him out and tried to throw him off a cliff. His opponents were relentless in looking for a way to kill him until eventually they succeeded. Even though he healed and fed thousands, countless walked away from his teaching. Even those closest to him rejected him. His own family thought he was out of his mind. And when he was falsely accused and brought to trial, his close friend repeatedly denied even knowing him. No one knew what it means to be rejected or to be familiar with emotional and physical and relational and psychological pain more than this servant. So despised was he, the crowds kept shouting, "Crucify him," even though he was innocent. In verse 7, we're told he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. When Jesus went to trial, Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus gave no reply. Matthew tells us he replied not even to a single charge to Pilate's amazement. Nor did Jesus give an answer to the many questions asked of him by Herod. Just as Isaiah predicted, he remained silent, silent like a lamb to be slaughtered, like an innocent Passover lamb slaughtered, but not at the temple or in an abattoir, but outside the city as a criminal on a cross. Every verb and every image Isaiah uses indicates an afflicted life and a violent death. So violent, in fact, 52:14 says, his appearance became so disfigured, so marred beyond recognition, many were appalled at him. Like a movie scene that crosses the line with its deformity or gore, he became a scene where people have to look away and hide their face. The extent of his suffering was so much or too much that rather than protest on his behalf, his friends stayed back in 53 verse 8. They stayed back and watched as his life slipped away, as he was cut off from the land of the living, as he was assigned a grave with the wicked, being crucified between two criminals, a man of suffering indeed. Well, a little while ago, I walked in to a Christian bookstore. And the moment you walked in, there was this life-size cutout of Jesus advertising the latest Jesus movie. And the actor in the cutout that was playing Jesus was obviously a model. He had these piercing blue eyes, this sun-kissed skin, you know, blonde, wavy hair, these porcelain white teeth and chiseled features. And I know the owner of this bookstore, and so when he saw me standing there looking at this cardboard cutout of this Ken doll Jesus, he asked me, "What?" And so I said to him, "You know, I can't help but notice, but with every Jesus movie that comes out, he seems to be getting more and more attractive. But I just can't help but think they're missing the point. Because I wonder if they've read Isaiah." Friends, the story of the gospel, the story of God's love for the world, is the most beautiful love story that has ever been told. But the details of that story are very far from beautiful. If anything, they're barbaric and brutal. Here, Isaiah is showing us how the servant suffered is horrendous. And he does that not only because it's true, not only because these events truly happened to our Lord Jesus in history, but seeing the horror of how he suffered helps you better appreciate the why. It helps you to better appreciate why he was willing to go through all that for you, which is what we're now going to look at next, as we look at why he suffered. Well, when it comes to why the servant suffered so terribly, Isaiah gives us two reasons why in this passage, and it is hard to know which reason is more shocking. The first reason why the servant suffered is given again and again in 53:4-6. Again and again, Isaiah tells us the servant suffered because of us. Don't miss the pronouns in those verses in 53:4-6. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Again and again, Isaiah says the reason that all of this happened to him is because of us. And so significant is the reason why. So significant is the servant having to suffer for us. Not only does it consume the song's center, it also concludes it. It concludes the song, it closes it out, for the last words we are left with in 53:12 are, "He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah is making sure we do not miss that the servant did not suffer because of his sin. He suffered because of our sin. And so that is the first reason we are told why he suffered. And the second reason is equally as shocking. He suffered because it was God's will that he suffer. The second reason is introduced to us in the middle of verse 4, where we are told, "We considered him punished by God." And so that even though it was men who despised, arrested, trialed, falsely accused, and crucified Jesus, Isaiah is telling us it was God's will all of that would happen. And the apostles tell us the same thing in verse 28 of Acts 4, that the servant was punished, stricken, and afflicted by God. In verse 6, it was the Lord who laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And if you are troubled by this, if you are troubled by the suggestion that God would will suffering for his son, if you are troubled because you think Isaiah's language is too strong, it gets even stronger in verse 10. "For there we are told, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." I suspect the translators of the NIV thought Isaiah's language was too strong, because the truth is they've watered it down. For the Hebrew word the NIV translates towards the start of verse 10, "as will," as the Lord's will, that word literally means to delight or pleasure. Which is why many versions, like the King James, translate this verse as, "it was the Lord's pleasure," or "the Lord was pleased to crush him." But how could God not just will, but be pleased to do that? I mean, this is why many have said that these verses speak of divine child abuse. But the truth is they speak of the opposite, that they speak of divine love. For if you can't accept God would will for his son to suffer, if you are horrified by the solution, then I would say you're not horrified enough by the problem. I remember when I was at uni, one of the departments there was working with these multi-resistant strains of bacteria like golden staph. And if you catch one of these bugs, it's very serious. It's serious because in many cases, we don't have any medications to treat them. So it was the department's job to try and come up with new ones that could. But the big problem was that many of the new antibiotics being developed had these horrendous side effects. Some of them could even cause paralysis and blindness. And yet, believe it or not, there were patients who were willing to take them. And so you ask, why? Why on earth would anyone be prepared to take a medication that is capable of causing that? Well, they would only be willing or pleased to do that if they understood the seriousness of the problem. Friends, if the solution for sin meant that God was willing for his son to die, then what does that say to you about the seriousness of the problem? And verse 6 spells that problem out, that we are all like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way. And anyone who knows anything about sheep would know just how much they go astray, which is something that we found out ourselves just recently. When we were away visiting some friends on their sheep farm, we could see that their sheep were going astray everywhere. You know, there were some that were getting caught in fences. There was one that was caught in a cattle grate. Some were leaving their lambs behind. Others had escaped into neighbouring properties. And one had even managed to somehow get out and was happily wandering along the main road, completely unaware of the danger it was in. But that's what sheep are like. They cross these boundaries that are specifically there to protect them. They constantly stray without even realizing the danger they are in. And here Isaiah says, that is us. Like sheep, we too go astray. We stray across the boundaries that God has put in place to protect us. We stray with our thoughts and with our words and with our actions, and we are completely unaware of the danger that doing that often places us in. You know, we think things we should never think, and we say things we should never say, and do things we should never do. And the flow of this verse, verse 6 reveals the problem is much more serious than bad behavior. We stray because we don't want God's way. We want our way, which is why, like stubborn sheep, we turn to it. We all turn our own way, which is why God was pleased to send his son, the Passover lamb, the only sheep who never strayed, who never went astray over the God-given boundaries that you and I do every day, which is why sending his unblemished sacrificial lamb to suffer for us, the straying sheep, it was the only way you and I could be saved. So hear this. You will never come to terms with the magnitude of this solution. You will never come to terms with why God willed his son to suffer in that way, until you come to terms with the magnitude of the problem. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities, because it's only by his wounds that the sickness of our sin can be healed. Well, in light of everything we've just heard, it's hard to believe that any good could come to the servant. And yet this song, it doesn't just speak of the servant's suffering, it also speaks of his exalting because of his suffering. In many ways, it's not just the song's content, it's also the song's structure that corresponds to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In 52:13, it began with him being raised up, lifted up, and highly exalted, a triple Hebrew superlative affirming the servant's deity. And then the song descends into his suffering, indicative of the Lord Jesus descending from heaven at his incarnation, only to be re-exalted again after his death and at his ascension. And we see that, we see his re-exaltation after his death, midway in 53:10-12. So both ends of this song, they act like an inclusio to reassure us. Reassure us that despite all of the servant's suffering in between, in the end, just like at the beginning, he will be exalted. And the only way that that can happen, the only way he can see his descendants in verse 10 and prolong his days despite having been cut off from the land of the living, is if there is such a thing as the resurrection. For the resurrection is the only way that you can make sense of verse 11. After he has suffered, which verses 8 through 10 have already told us was terminal, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll be satisfied by his knowledge that he will justify many by bearing their iniquities. So it's not just God who is pleased with what the servant's suffering will achieve. It is also the servant himself who is pleased. Because he's not just driven by his love for his father, he's also driven by his love for his people. It satisfies him to know his suffering, to know bearing their iniquities saves them. And because it does, God will give him a portion among the great, and the servant will divide the spoils with the many, which some versions will translate as strong, but that root word also means the many. Well, perhaps this is why the kings shut their mouths in 52:15. For once they are told and understand the servant's suffering was not a defeat, but a victory. And they see him share the spoils of that victory with those he suffered for. They shut their mouths because, like the rest of us, they are lost for words. Well, in the ancient world, whenever a king or a military leader enjoyed a victory, it was not unheard of for them to share some of the spoils with their citizens, for it was a way of ensuring they'd be considered great in the hearts of their people. Recently, I read an article on Alexander the Great where this was identified as one of the key things that made him such a revered and successful leader. He was extremely generous when it came to sharing the spoils of his victories with his people. And while it would have been wonderful receiving some livestock or maybe even some gold or silver, imagine how wonderful it would be if the spoils you received were eternity. How much would you revere him then? For that is exactly the scene Isaiah is presenting in the last two verses of this song. A scene of the Lord Jesus, having defeated death through his own, now sharing the spoils of the victory with we who don't deserve it. So let me ask you, has Isaiah succeeded in his purpose? Has he got you to look upon the suffering of the Lord's servant, to behold not just how he suffered, but why? And the eternal life his suffering achieved that he wants you to receive. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was a man of suffering. He bore the sin of many, so that we, the many, can now share in his spoils. Friends, let's pray.